Extend greetings to each one this evening in the name of Jesus. It's good to see the interest in the word of the Lord. Appreciate the instruction that Brother Eldon gave us in regards to how we respond to the word of God and how we think about it. So this evening we have some younger than teenagers that are very eagerly anticipating to answer the question that I asked last night. And in case you forgot it and do your homework, you still get a chance. So I'll give you the question. What beautiful place was the headwater for four rivers in the Bible? Does anybody want to venture an answer? Yes. The Garden of Eden. Very, very good. Now, I didn't ask you this question, but you're welcome to answer. What were the names of the four rivers? Did some of you suspect I was going to ask that? We have a few students doing some quick research here. Oh, yes, Euphrates, okay. What else? Pison, what else? It flows into Ethiopia, right? Hiddekel, yes. Okay, and one more. Gihon. All right, very good. Now, there's two rivers. The Hiddekel River is known as the Tigris. It's understood that that's the Tigris River. And if you have your Bibles open and look at the atlas at the back there, you'll notice that the Tigris River and the Euphrates are kind of like parallel rivers. They start off and they run down to the, what's the name of the sea there now? I guess I'll do a quick check here too. Towards the southeast, through Persia and through Babylonia, down towards the Persian Gulf. The other two rivers are a little less sure where they actually flow to. And I read a bit, there's some dispute what it might have been and where they flowed to. Some think that one may have flown off into the Arabian Desert, and there's apparently a dry riverbed in there somewhere. Some think it may have been the Nile. We can only speculate where the Garden of Eden was. Now, you know, if you look at the headwaters of the Tigris River and the Euphrates, it's up in Turkey. And maybe that's where it was. But it would seem to me that God, we know that in the Bible and even today as well, God seems to have special interests in a place called in the Palestine and the nation of Israel there. And I wonder if the Garden of Eden was not located there. What event, when God created the world and he said these four rivers flowed from the Garden of Eden, we think we know where two of them flow out of and we're not sure of the others. What event would have changed things dramatically that it would have been different than as it's stated in Genesis chapter 4 there? The flood. Yes, and when we think of how the fountains broke up from the deep, and, excuse me, I think I'm going to need a glass of water again. Thank you. And how the topography of the world completely changed. Don't get alarmed yet. I think I got something stuck in my throat here. So God may have brought that around. And things are different now. So anyhow, it's a wonderful picture when you think of the Garden of Eden and how the river flowed from it. And where else do we anticipate that a river will flow through a beautiful place, that a river flows through it? What does that make you think of? In the future. Right? This is at the beginning of the Bible. I'll give you a broad hint. The other one is spoken of at the end of the Bible. Thank you. In heaven and in the New Jerusalem. Yes. So we're looking for the New Eden someday. All right, so the question for tomorrow evening is, it's a bit of a wordy one, so I hope I don't lose you. What three continents received the message of the gospel within 50 years of Jesus' time on earth? What three continents received the message of the gospel within the first 50 years of Jesus' time on earth? And then here's the bonus question. How long did it take to reach the other three continents? Now, you know there's seven continents. Well, there's this dispute over the one, but we're going to rule out Antarctica. I'll give you a hint here. Now, the gospel probably did reach Antarctica in some form or another, but we'll rule that one out. And so back to the first question, just so I don't lose you. What three continents received the message of the gospel within 50 years of Jesus' time on earth? And then secondly, how long did it take to reach the other three? And you can give approximate dates when you think the other three received the gospel. And I'll give you the benefit of this. We will say any Christian work, and we know that we have some questions, of course, of the works of the Catholic missionaries and so on, but we'll accept that, for example, as the gospel going forth, because the word was shared even maybe in a convoluted way with them. All right, if you didn't get the question straight, you can always ask me after the service. I invite you to turn to song number 435. This is in apparently the children's section of this song book, and probably for some good reason. But it's almost adult language, and it certainly has a timeless message. How many here know this song? All right, so we should be able to get along with this one. I think for the sake of time, does our chorister know the song? Can you just lead it for me? I better save my voice for a later moment. I'll just sit down, and if you would lead verse 1, 2, and 4, please.
Number 435. So the Bible stands like a rock undaunted mid the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with the truth eternal, and they glow with the light sublime. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. The Bible stands like a mountain towering far above the works of man. Its pith by none ever was refuted and destroyed. Stand when the earth shall crumble, I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. The Bible stands every test we give it, for its author is divine. By grace alone. to prove and make it mine. The Bible stands so the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand. When the earth shall crumble, I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands.
Thank you. So now you may be thinking I'm planning to speak about the Bible and the Word of God this evening. I do intend to do that indirectly, but as we think of the Bible, why does it stand like a rock? What makes it so firm and so strong? And there is some wording in this song, very, very descriptive wording is used to describe the Bible. And I would highlight the phrase in the first verse where it says that its pages burn with the truth eternal. Its pages burn. It pops out. It stands. And you have read and you have experienced it, most likely, I trust, where you have read the Word of God and it grips your heart. You know it's true. You know it's right because it burns. The truth burns from it. And we notice also that it speaks about the its truth by none was ever refuted. The Bible stands because it is the truth. It is the truth of God. Many books, many theses have been written, many ideas have been put forth, but they've fallen by the wayside. The Bible has stood the test of time for many, many years because it is the truth. It is the truth of God. Tonight I'd like to speak about the truth, benefiting from the truth. Truth. What is it? And where is it? And we hear that in Pilate's cry when he says, "What is truth?" And ironically, this was said after hearing the words of the true words of the truest man that ever lived. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. John chapter 18, verses 37 and 38. Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate's listening to this. Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" And no doubt there was a measure of perplexity in given in Pilate's voice. But I think that deep down, we are fair to assume, to think that Pilate knew what the truth was. But he speaks this, and he says the words that we sometimes, like Pilate, when we're faced with perplexing situations, we say, if only I knew the truth. If only I knew the truth. We are of the mind that if we know the truth, then we will make decisions and we will make actions that will be appropriate to that knowledge. I know the truth. This is the truth. I'm convinced of it. And so then my actions and my decisions will be based on that. Well, they should be. But very frequently, maybe that's too strong, they're not always done that way, are they? We can look at our lives and we can say, this is a principle that I believe in. But then when we do our actions or we examine our actions or somebody comes to us and talks to us about our actions, and we realize that we really weren't practicing what we believe or what we preach, as we say sometimes. You know, did Pilate act on the truth that he knew? Did the Pharisees and the Jewish nation, Jesus presented the truth. He was the truth. He walked in and among them. And yet they rejected the truth. What about a story not too many hours away from here? How many here in this audience remember the story of Harry R. Truman? You know Harry R. Truman? That old gentleman that lived off the side of Mount St. Helens? And he was told that the mountain's going to erupt. And he refused to relocate. And he was buried under the flow of lava and ash, whatever it all was. The truth was there. It was presented. I'm not sure if he resisted it or, according to the account I just read recently, he actually knew it, but he refused to move. He was too stubborn to do that. Well, that's sometimes how we are, even when we know the truth. We also are very prone to interpret and manage our acceptance of truth according to our personal bias. For example, if we hear an unkind report about ourselves or someone we appreciate and love, we may be inclined to instantly declare and say that's false, that's fake news, that's not true. But if it is about someone that we struggle to appreciate, then we quite easily say, I'm not surprised. And it may also be false news about that person. But our personal bias, our personal thinking has impacted how we respond to that. So it is one thing to discuss the truth about people and events, but deeper and more significant inquiry about the basic truths of life, that's more significant and more important. And there are basic life questions that sometimes we skim over, I guess, as people that have been exposed to the Bible, to godly principles. Sometimes we're hurled by circumstances to think about these thoughts. Basic questions like, what is life? And why am I here? And if there is, and this might be more of a question that people that have been taught to believe or never really been instructed about a higher power, and they might ask questions like, if there is a power, how do I come to understand and know about him? Many of us here this evening, most of us, have been taught and believe that the Bible declares the truth. We know that there are other holy books that would claim to be truth as well. And it could be a worthwhile discourse to review and explain why the Bible is superior. And we could have a good discussion about that. The Bible is superior because it's the Word of God, and it's also withstood the test of time, and it applies to every circumstance and every culture and every clime. Doesn't matter where it is. The Bible still stands. It's true. It's right. But we may look back and say, what book like this has impacted and changed lives simply by its reading and by being exposed to it? As we had said, as the poet said in this song, the words that burn from it. There have been people that have had very little religious understanding, but they were seeking and they were searching, and they opened the book of the Word of God, and God speaks to them because it's the truth. And not only that, because the Holy Spirit is also working with it, but it's the Word of truth. The Bible declares, what does it declare? The basic truths. First of all, it declares the truth of about God and who he is and his part in the formation of this earth, the beginning of this earth. We know that there's many theories otherwise, but they still don't answer that question. Where did that first little atom or whatever come from? Where did that first little cell form of life come from? And so they go to many theories to expostulate on that. And here we have the Word of God that gives us a clear understanding that in the beginning, God was there. And God created the world. And we believe that because of this, the Bible would declare this in other scriptures. We could go to Acts 17, where it says, you know, God still is intimately involved with the functions and the existence of the world here today. He didn't just create the world and fling it out into outer space and there you are, you're off on your own. But rather, he is intimately involved in the function. And we believe, as it says in 1 Peter, that this world stands by his word. And when he declares that it's finished and it's done, this world will collapse. It will end. It will be done. And so that helps us understand who God is. God is the eternal one. He existed before the creation of the world, and we know that he will exist afterwards. And we could turn to many scriptures that would reinforce that. It also declares, it discloses and declares the truth about humanity. Romans 3:23. Take the time to turn that. You know that verse, many of you do. But let's review that. This is a principle that is lost on much of modern society. But the Bible declares this about us, about humanity. It says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that comes in conclusion of the discourse between the Jew and the Gentiles. The Jewish people tended to feel that they were okay, they were righteous, they had lived a moral standard, and therefore they were superior. And they did not need to repent. They were of a higher value than the Gentile people. But after, and he continues this discourse, but if we go through Romans there, he's simply explaining that all of humanity, whether you have been exposed to a religious and possibly we could say even a Christian upbringing, we still have those sinful tendencies in our hearts that we need to deal with. All have sinned. You know, we have a distorted view of ourselves. And I came across this is obviously a little bit dated, not extremely, but I think most of you can relate to this. They ask people, what do you think the percentage of chance that so-and-so people are made it to heaven? And the first one they asked, I think I probably had a few more, but I have these down here. They asked about Bill Clinton. And if any of you know a little bit of history, not in the too distant past, this will raise your eyebrows, but 59% of Americans thought that Bill Clinton might make it to heaven. Then they asked them about Mother Teresa. And 69% of people thought that Mother Teresa might make it. And then they asked people, what about you? And they said, the high 70s. Most people put them in the high 70% bracket. Doesn't that tell us a little bit about ourselves? It's kind of revealing, isn't it? It reveals, it shows to us where we have placed our opinions and our thoughts. A little bit like the drivers. They say that 83% of drivers feel that they're just a little better than the other drivers out on the road there. Again, a distorted perception of ourselves. But the Bible says, all have sinned. We have all gone astray. We are not as good as what we think we are. And I'm not here to go to extremes on that statement, yet it is important that we grasp that of ourselves, we have wandered from God and we are sinful creatures. It also declares that I talked about humanity, and it also talks about ourselves. You know, how to think about ourselves. This is a good discussion. What about this idea of self-esteem and so forth? And I'm not here that I believe that we need to have a godly perspective of ourselves. But I would just maybe to round this thought out here. I remember just not too long ago in our local community, there was the public school sits on one side of the road, and then there's a church on the other side of a relatively conservative theology. And at the same time, at the public school, they had a sign there that said, be the best version of yourself. And you know, as you think of that, well, yeah, maybe. That sounds reasonable. At the very same time, and I don't know if this was intentional on the church's part or not, I rather doubt that it was, but they on their side had, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. Which was the best perspective, do you think? I think we know. You know, the one speaks of doing it ourselves and through our own And the Bible says, no, we need to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he'll take care of the rest. He will bring us up. Fourthly, the Bible also, as we think of the truth that it presents, truth offers a solution. You know, we talked about some negative matters here, but we don't have to rest and we don't have to dwell in that. But we're thankful that there is a solution. And let's say John 3:16 together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The wonderful solution. There's, for good reason, that is one of the most oft-repeated verses in the Bible. The solution, the way, the truth, and the life. What more can a person desire? You know, life is too short, and it's fraught with risk for each one of us to go on to a personal journey to discover truth, like we hear so much of. We don't need to go that. We don't need to go that route. The truth is here. And certainly it may be well for us to go into a journey of discovering what God has for us in this book. But we don't have to go outside of the bounds of this. We don't have to go into the dangerous journeys of whatever it may be outside of the Word of God. Here is the truth, and we find it here. Praise God for that. What will truth do to us? What will truth do for us? The impact of truth. First of all, truth liberates. John 8:32. Jesus declares to the audience here, he says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's a powerful thought. That's a powerful reality, isn't it? The truth sets us free. And when we're honest with the truth of God in our life, there's no freedom like that. The self deceptive, the hypocritical behavior, the actions that we're so prone to do, they end up binding us, and they tighten us more and more and more, and we end up living in a realm of untruth and dishonesty, and it becomes a miserable experience. It becomes a binding experience. But when we let the truth of God impact our lives, and we believe it, and we accept it, and we live it, it liberates us, it frees us from guilt, exposing our lives to the truth of God and to accepting the salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be free from guilt. We can be free from fear, the bondage of fear. And we can be free from the curse of false fronts. Truth liberates. When we're honest with truth, we live with truth, we can be just as we are. And we are free according to that. Praise God for that. Truth also, secondly, it enlightens. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. It gives a light for the way. You know, what a blessing we have as God's people. Too often, we don't either take advantage of it or we don't consider it. And you have a problem. You have a question. You have a decision that needs to be made. Now, it may be something that you cannot go to chapter so-and-so and verse so-and-so. Oh, yeah, there it is. Sometimes you can. Praise God for those moments. But you can always find a principle. You can find a direction. And you can pray for God's revelation according to that, if you're willing to accept it. And it brings light for the way. What a wonderful privilege we have to have the truth of God to lighten the way for us, to bring us to truth. Fourthly, it emboldens. It emboldens. Turn with me to Acts 4:13. Did I write that down wrong? It's in the area here where they took knowledge of them. Oh, I'm looking in the wrong book myself here. That's the problem. You're probably there. Somebody could read it for me, but I'll get there. Acts 4:13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. I don't suppose, I realize Peter was there, I don't suppose that they were necessarily brash and cocky and arrogant. I don't think it was that kind of boldness, but rather a confident expression and a confident living. And truth emboldens us. When we are walking in paths of truth, we're committed to truth, then we can live according to it, despite what people may say about that, despite what people may say about our decision to walk according to truth, because our heart is free, and we have been convinced that this is the way wherein I should walk. And so it doesn't matter if I suffer some scorn. It doesn't matter if I suffer some financial loss, or whatever it may be. This is the way that I know I need to walk. And it will embolden us to do that if we're committed to it. Truth also sanctifies. John 17:17. John 17:17, first part says, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Sanctifying has the idea of setting them apart, making holy, setting apart, cleansing. That idea of making us so that we are ready to be that. And so that we're willing to do it God's way. And so our heart knows that we are right with God. It cleanses, it sanctifies, and you know that's why it is important that we expose ourselves to the wording of this book here, to the words of it, and to the teaching from it, because we are inclined to go the other direction. That's our nature. But as we expose ourselves to the truth of God, it will always produce godly responses, and God, I shouldn't say it always will. If we're willing to follow it, it will. And we will do what God wants for us to do, and we can be set apart for Him. Praise God for that reality. To be set apart for Him, to be cleansed, and to be drawn closer to Him. How can we benefit from the truth then? How can we benefit from the truth? How do we get to this point where we have those experiences of being sanctified and being emboldened and so forth? First of all, we need to seek the truth. Very important. We need to seek it. You know, we might say, well, I know the truth. I think I know the Bible. What more do I need? If I was to ask Brother Jerry here this evening, he studied the Bible a lot. And do you feel you're done studying the Bible? I know what his answer is. He can respond if he wants to. No, I'm not. There's so much here. And it's important that we continue to study and to read it and to God, there's the facts in the scripture and the theology, and it's good if we know that. I enjoy that to measure. I'm not a deep theologian, but I like to understand some of those things. There's people that are much better at that than what I am. It's good if we do that. But I think as we expose ourselves to the Word of God, there's also, could we say, the revealed truth. We talked about that earlier, how God speaks to us through His Spirit and shows to us. And we read this verse, and we may have read it 100 times before. And this very time, there's a phrase, there's a verse that pops out at us. And God uses that verse to speak to us. And we need that exposure. That's why we seek it, because we need those moments. You know, the happy-go-lucky idea, just saying, well, we'll take it as it comes, it will not produce the benefit in our lives that God wants for us. We need to be diligent. We need to determine that I will seek truth. And that's probably one of the dangers that we have for those of us. And I think I'm speaking to an audience, generally speaking, that knows what I'm talking about. We have had a lot of exposure, much exposure, to Bible teaching and to the Word of God for most of our lives. And I find that we can take things for granted. And we can assume that I know this, I know that. I don't need to pursue God like I should, or the truth. And may we not do that. Continue to pursue it. And then we must, this is very important, that we would allow it to influence our life. You know, we talked earlier about the disconnect between knowing and doing. While instruction is very important, and, you know, maybe others over here, in your business life, you've taken a safety course, or you've taken training for this, or whatever it may be. Different instruction, and it's good. It's very good. I think I've taken the CPR course about probably 3 times, and I still don't really. I mean, for more reasons than one, still don't really ever hope I have to use it, because I'm not sure if I would be able to do it. I hope I don't have to come to a situation where it's needed. I think maybe some things would come to me that I didn't realize were there. But if I was a paramedic where I applied those principles more regularly, it would probably stay there better than it would for me. I'm not trying to give myself too many excuses, but I just did. However, it's also the truth of God's word, we need to apply it. We need to be willing to say that if God tells me this, I'm willing to do that. We also, as we think of benefiting from the truth, we need to ask God to remove sinful misconceptions. Psalm 139, 23, 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me into the way of everlasting." Very impactful words. And God help us. God help me. And make me willing to ask God to reveal if there's sinful misconceptions. Sometimes it's just simply ignorant. But if we are living in unfaithfulness, and we're allowing the passions of sin to start to direct our lives, we won't be able to think properly, and we won't be able to judge properly in matters of truth. We need to ask God that He would help us to remove that from we would be willing to remove that from our lives. Benefiting from the truth, we need to find other truth seekers. And God bless you. I believe you have done that this evening by being here. Not so much because I'm speaking, but because we have the Word of God here. And you knew that when you came here, there would be other people here that are interested in pursuing the truth and staying faithful to the truth. And that's an important factor of our lives. You know, we choose our understanding of truth very much by those with whom we associate with. It's a sobering reality. And while truth, our understanding, is an individual matter, and yet we need to base our influences according to those that we believe are also genuinely seeking the truth. So we find other truth seekers so that together we can sharpen each other and we can help each other along the way in this pursuit. And finally, as we think of benefiting from the truth, we need to continue to apply it in our hearts and lives. Let's go back to John. I do not have that reference here, but if you recall with me that verse where it talked about Jesus saying He's the truth, He says to His disciples that if you continue in my truth and you continue to follow it, let's reinforce this with what we see in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 to 27. This is a story that we know and we appreciate. Jesus is This is after the Sermon on the Mount, where he has given much directive, much instruction to the audience, to his disciples. And then he closes with these words, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." The interesting reality of this parable that Jesus uses is that the rock is not necessarily Jesus Christ. It's not necessarily the Word of God, but it's based on the willingness to do the Word of God. That's how you build on the rock. Maybe I'm reading into that a little not correctly, but I think that the reinforcement here is that you would do the will of God. That's how you build on the rock. Maybe a better analogy would be if you have all the right materials and you never build, you won't get the house built. But if you build, which we need to do, build it on the rock and be willing to do what God says. And, you know, that's important. We have so much. There's new ideas, new thoughts, or simple carelessness comes along the way and distracts us and deters us from continuing on in that which we know to be the truth. And so we veer off course. But if we are willing to continue in the truth, then we will benefit to life's long day, through life's long day, and also to the end. May God give us hearts that we may be willing to know and to do the truth as we have had revealed to us through whatever avenue it may be, through our personal reading, through our interaction with our brothers and sisters, through the preaching of God's word, whatever it may be. May we purpose that we will be true and we will give us a heart that desires to know his truth. I trust that's what you have here this evening. But I would like to give opportunity, if there's anyone here that knows that they have not been pursuing the truth, they have not been interested in the truth, and God is speaking to you here tonight, I would like to give you an opportunity to change your course and to say, yes, I want to pursue the truth. I want to pursue salvation and know the Lord Jesus, who is the bedrock of truth, and follow the word, the roadmap that he has given to us. We'd like to give you an opportunity to stand to your feet and make your need known to us. We'll ask our chorister to, if he's ready, would you lead us in an invitation song at this time? What shall the number be?